Hello. Fills up in here. I don't know if you noticed that. You know, when they come up here for the announcements, there's a few less people here, and then by the time I get up here, there's always more people here. But I've gotten some interesting comments this week because of the sermon title last week. And then, I don't know if you're on the e-newsletter list, but my blog post this week was entitled Porn Resources, and that went on the website. And it wasn't resources to find porn, it was resources in helping you deal with it in your home. And then this sermon is stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. And so lots of people are wondering where in the world this church is going and what we're trying to do. But what we are trying to do is we're working through the beginning of Galatians chapter 5. And as we... Ooh, there we go. Let there be light. We're working through a passage in Galatians 5. And as many of you know, that is the passage where there's the fruit of the Spirit and all these wonderful things that God gives us as a part of the Holy Spirit that we're to have. And right before that is a whole list of things that are the sins of are the acts of the sinful nature. And so what we're doing over this summer is we're going through each of those acts of the sinful nature and talking about those sins and then why it is that they are sin and what it is that God has for us. And so we arrive at the next word, and the word here in Greek is aselgia. And it's the next term, it's the next part of this in Galatians chapter 5. The King James Version of the Bible actually translates this lasciviousness, a word that I imagine you use every single day, that's a part of your common language. And then it gets defined as filthy and wantonness. And then we get lots of other uses as well throughout the Bible, different translations. The NIV translates this, and this is the passage we'll be reading. It translates this as debauchery. And then the same section, the same word gets used again later on as sensuality in the passage in Ephesians we're actually going to look at today. And then Eugene Peterson's The Message, which we talk about a lot, translates it the way that the sermon title reads. And it's this, it's a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. And to be honest, this is kind of a stretch of the literal meaning of the word. It clearly is. But it is very much a clear understanding of the context of what's trying to be conveyed in this list of the acts of the sinful nature. So before we take a look at this passage, let's go ahead and begin this sermon in prayer. So please bow your heads. Gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity to come to you, to come to this place where we're surrounded by other people that seek to find your truth in the word. We pray as we look at this passage in Ephesians that you help us to wrestle with the mental and emotional garbage that we carry every single day and that prohibits us from being truly who you created us to be and truly an intimate and connected relationship with you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Now, I just want to be really clear when we talk about this word is that it appears in this list of Greek words and in these Greek terms. There's sexual immorality, which we talked about last week, and then there's this term that we're going to talk about today, which is often translated as debauchery or sensuality. And in this series of terms, it's clear that this word we're looking at today also has these sexual connotations. And so it's clear that there's a part of this that's often translated, and actually the translation I probably prefer is outrageousness. And so there's a part of this term that is very much still connected with sexual immorality. And since we spent so much time talking about sexual immorality last week, we're going to talk about it in the other ways that it's often used, particularly in our life, and specifically around this idea of mental and emotional garbage. And so this morning, the passage we're going to look at that fleshes this out more is a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 17 and go through verse 24. If you have your Bibles, you can open up and follow along there. If you don't, it's printed in your bulletin. This is what it says, starting verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So in this passage in Ephesians 4, we immediately find a contrast between two very different ways of living. The first way of living that is described and is the godly way of living is characterized in this passage by truth, by newness of mind, and then at the end it talks about righteousness and holiness. And this is contrasted by the way of life it talks at the beginning of the passage, which is described by futility of thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance, hardened hearts, sensuality, and indulgence. And so the passage sets up a contrast between these two things. And so what is the problem? What is the sin we're going to look at today, and how can we describe it? Well, in my terms, the way that I'm going to talk about it is a contrast between godly living and sinfulness, which will be characterized by foolish thinking and shallow emotions. And so the way we're going to talk about this sin is foolish thinking and shallow emotions. So let's look at this foolish thinking first. Our passage describes this problem. Ephesians 4 describes this as the futility of their thinking and then describes it later as ignorance. Futility is just simply uselessness. It's Paul is saying that the thinking of the Gentiles is useless. It's not that they aren't still thinking. It's not that they still can't add and subtract and reason through their life. But in their understanding of the world and how it works, in their understanding of morality, the way that they think is utterly useless. It is futile. It doesn't work. It doesn't solve the moral issues. It doesn't solve the issues of fulfillment that we face on a daily basis. Their thinking is useless. And we live in a world that prides itself on good thinking. Increasingly, the conversation in our nation and the conversation that happens at our universities is around reason and good thinking. Larry Crabb describes then what happens in this improper way of using this emphasis on thinking, how it's described as a sin. He describes how this thinking turns into sin this way. He says, "It is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors deeply rooted in an alienation from God." And so what happens is that the way that our culture talks about thinking and rationalizing and processing is wholly separate than an understanding on the dependence of God. And we'll find in this passage that that is what is described as futile thinking. It's not that they can't process. It's not that they can't reason. It's that their reasoning leads to conclusions that have nothing to do with God, that deny their dependence upon God and actually move towards independence. So I want to just use an example, and this is related to last week, just because I think it's a helpful one. And you probably thought we were done talking about this, but it's a good subject to talk about. So just an example of the issue is we're going to talk about, just briefly, pornography. And if you saw what was posted on the website this week as a comment to the sermon and the blog post that I have, there's a whole list of statistics about pornography in our culture that were listed there. And they're scary. I mean, they're just crazy to think about. But some of those were that 12% of all websites on the internet today are pornographic. 25% of all internet searches are for porn. 35% of all internet downloads of any type are the download of pornography. And then the average age that a child first sees pornography online is 11. And then probably most striking out of this, the most popular day out of the week to view pornography online is Sunday. So these statistics are startling. And so often when we talk about this subject, we only talk about the wrong act. And so last week even, when we talk about the viewing of pornography, often when we talk about it or we rationalize it or we think about it, we only talk about the wrong act, the participation in, the seeing things, the sitting down on your computer. But the truth is that all wrong acts, including this one, are the result of some form of lie or some form of untruth that is deep down inside of us that causes us to form an act, a sin, in this way. It's a byproduct of some deep brokenness, something that's happening inside of us that causes sin to take its form in this way. Perhaps in this particular case, it's an uneasiness of spirit. Perhaps it's some sort of anxiousness, something that's happened, and in that moment of escape, we feel better. Perhaps there's unmet desires in other ways, and so that's the way that we meet those desires. And the problem with this, and the tricky part about this, is that often it works. Not just around this particular sin, but lots of sin that we have. The problem and the tricky part about it is usually it satisfies us in some way. It works. And it's frustrating in that way. But it is the chief lure. That's what works for Satan in tempting us, is that it works. And what it does is it provides pleasure or satisfaction in some simple and immediate way. And usually that's enough to entice us or to pull us in or to cause us to want to participate in it more. This is one of Satan's most effective weapons. But the satisfaction that comes from these types of sin is only skin deep. It doesn't reach at the core of our being. It doesn't satisfy the deep sense of longing that we may have. Jesus makes this clear in the Gospel of John. Jesus describes it this way. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And then he says, "But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so he's setting up this contrast of what happens, that the thief comes to steal, and that there's an enticement that happens often when someone steals something from us, but that Jesus has come for something much deeper than that, something that leads to true fulfillment. We find this in our culture, and this is probably a poor example, but when we think about child predators in our culture and how they function as thieves, that they don't just go up to a kid and say, "Hey, come with me," and they explain what they're going to do. They use some sort of enticement. They use some sort of draw, some sort of pull. Maybe it's a toy, maybe it's going to get ice cream, maybe it's a ride home. And for a second, that is an attractive thing for the kid. It's something that they desire to have, and so they go, and in the end they find out that this is a thief, a deceiver, someone that ultimately wants to hurt them. This is the contrast between the thief and Jesus. So Jesus in God's Word then calls us beyond this poor, shallow, foolish thinking. This thinking of being lured by the thief into something that is much deeper. So what good is the mind that God has given us if we don't know how to use it to evaluate our world and the situations and the things of our world correctly and in ways that draw us closer to God? How does our mind become so distorted and so ineffective in our daily processing of morality? In Romans 1, Paul says this. He says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So our minds have become useless through sin because we have suppressed the truth. We have suppressed the truth. We have pushed down, pushed away, in and towards our independence, towards our self-determination, what it is that God wants from us. We suppressed what is true in our lives. And so the church has not always done a good job of talking about sin in this way. Usually the church talks about particular sins and particular things we can do and only talks about the acts. And so we have a whole list of things in the church that we normally talk about. Getting drunk and smoking and all these things that we talk about. And if you just stop doing those bad acts, then we believe that the problem itself is solved. One illustration you've probably seen of this. I've turned this on to make it work, don't I? One illustration you've probably seen of this in different places is that of an iceberg. And what we often see in an iceberg, if you're floating on top of the water, you're in a ship and you're going forward, all you see of an iceberg is what's on top. And often we think of our acts, our sins that way, that all we can see is the physical act, the action, the words that are seen. But the reality is there's this enormous mass, in the case of an iceberg, an enormous mass of ice, underneath that actually is causing this small portion to jut out above the water. It's the same way with our sin life, that our sin, our actions, our wrong thinking take various forms in our life, and we see those. But unless we acknowledge and wrestle with the deep actions, the deep decisions, the deep processes, the deep ways of thinking underneath, we can't ever resolve what sits above the water. That's the problem that we face. The Bible is concerned primarily with the deep sense of wrong, with the deep senses of sin. And the Bible talks about these modes of thinking that are harmful to us. And in this passage specifically, it describes that as futile thinking. So what is it that we can do? What is it that we fight with? Again, Romans helps us understand what's going on. In Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, it says this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And then it says this, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good and perfect will." And so here in Romans, Paul's talking about the renewing of our minds, the transformation of our processes, the way that we think, the way that we work in our lives. And so, especially in our world, we have struggled with this. We've struggled with this sense of renewing, this sense of giving up our independence and our self-determination and being renewed by a source, a dependence of God in our life. And so clear thinking is more than just doing things. Clear thinking is more than just memorizing Scripture or studying the Bible harder. It's actually going back and processing and dealing with the poor decisions, the poor processes that we already have. Clear thinking is actually a self-examination, a discernment, a gradually moving forward with God in how we handle things. It rebuilds a foundation in the message of God. And so sin includes all these unconscious beliefs, all these things that are going on inside our mind that deny the truth and our dependence on Christ. I think, I quoted, but I think Larry Crabb is a Christian author that has actually dealt with a lot of these issues. And I think he has a really helpful illustration for how we deal with this or how it takes form in our lives. And so the way he describes it is he has what he calls a rational circle. And so if this circle is our capacity to think, or our capacity to reason, then when we think about from a biblical perspective, in Genesis, when we go all the way back to the origins of time before sin was in the world, in Genesis, we understand that Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were in a right relationship with God. We talk about a perfect relationship with God. And to that extent, their capacity to think was entirely accurate. As Adam or Eve thought, it was in unison with God's will. As they acted, it was in unison with God's desires, purposes, and created them, and it was all uniform. It all went together. It was in unison with one another. And so Adam and Eve could think objectively and accurately in dependence upon God. As they thought and they acted, it was entirely what God wanted them to do. And so this circle depicts kind of an understanding of how Adam and Eve were able to reason, that their rational circle, their way of thinking was full, and it was in tune with what God wanted from them. It was filled with accuracy. And then we find in Genesis, as we read on, that for reasons that are difficult for us to fully understand, they make a choice not to be dependent upon God, not to turn to God for design and desires and fulfillment, but to be enticed by Satan, to be enticed by the serpent, because the serpent tells them that they can find true fulfillment outside of that God, outside of God. And as we've already talked about, this enticement, this lie, is attractive. It sounds better than what it is that God offers. And so they make this choice. They make this choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what they find is they enter into this sense of foolishness. They enter into what the Bible regularly calls foolishness. That they lose this dependence, their understanding of the dependence upon God, relying upon God for the way they understand the world, and instead begin to rely on themselves, and particularly what it is that they were told by the serpent. And so instead of relying upon God and wisdom to fill, God's wisdom to fill their circles, they then begin to commit themselves to their own self-determination. And because this basic premise of our existence, that we're dependent upon God, is not trusted by them, they lose their full ability to reason and think correctly. They can still think 2 plus 2 is 4, and we still can in our world and facing all this brokenness. We can still make decisions in our physical world that look rational, that make sense. But we are deeply distorted and broken in how we make moral decisions. because we no longer see ourselves as dependent upon God. And so the way that Crabb describes this is he describes this as an empty rational circle. That we have this great capacity for moral thinking and thinking the way that God designed, yet because we refuse to be dependent upon God for the wealth of that wisdom, we have an empty rational circle. We don't think rightly. In the Bible, the way that I think this is described really well is in Isaiah in chapter 53, 6. And it describes it in the context of sheep. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has gone to our own way." We all like sheep have left the pack, have gone to our own way, done our own thing. And now we find ourselves on our own because of our sinfulness. And the longer we believe this lie that we're independent, the deeper the effect is on us. The deeper and deeper we go, and the harder it is to recognize the depth and the significance of that iceberg that sits below the surface. So listen again to the words in Ephesians. We've illustrated what Paul is describing, but listen again now with this context. Verses 17 and 18 say this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." This last portion of the passage then points out not only the mental processes that are broken in us, but the emotional processes that are broken in us. The way in this passage specifically it's described is in this hardening of the hearts. So we talk about the futility of our thinking, then the passage says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. This hardening of hearts points to our emotional garbage too. The struggle that we have in rightly processing our emotions. And dealing with emotions is a really hard thing for us. It's scary to really think about how we feel and to dig in them and deal with them. Usually what we like to do is come up with a quick fix to the way that we're feeling about a particular thing. A good example of this, if you're having a bad day, often what we'll do is we'll go buy a particular type of food that will immediately make us feel better. And for those moments, it works. Maybe it's ice cream for you. Maybe it's going to get a latte. Whatever it is, we have some sort of quick fix that will solve that. And again, the lure of it is that it works. It makes us feel good for a time. And hopefully what we normally do is by the time we've already felt good by doing this, we forget about the emotion that led to us wanting to do that. But we never deal with the mass, the iceberg underneath that led to the feelings in the first place. Let me make it very clear, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Emotions are part of what it looks like to be created in the image of God. We've talked about this before. God experiences emotions. We find throughout the Bible that God gets angry, that God loves, that Jesus weeps, that Jesus loves, that Jesus shows compassion. He welcomes children when they come. I mean, there's lots of examples that God and Jesus clearly demonstrate emotions. So our emotions are not bad. They're part of what it means for us to be alive, to be moving, to be human. But the problem is, and what we struggle with, is that our emotions are often shallow. We don't wrestle with truly experiencing them. And when they are pointing to other things, we don't wrestle to why it is that we are experiencing them. We've talked about this before, but one way of understanding emotions is seeing them as our dashboard, our dashboard of warning lights. And often for us, when we deeply wrestle with emotions, they can point us to deep sinfulness, deep brokenness, deep problems in our relationship with God. Let me give you a practical example, and this is probably going to make me look like a fool. But I want to give you a practical example of how I think our emotions can be a dashboard, lights for us in understanding where we are in our relationship with God. So a few weeks ago, Dana and I were sitting on the couch. And everybody always looks over at Dana when I say her name, but like, oh, what's she going to do? How's she going to react? We usually talk about all this, so you don't have to worry. We talk. So we're sitting on the couch, and I was kind of feeling jittery, and so I jumped on the floor, and I started to do sit-ups. Already you're going to think I'm weird. So sitting, you know, I get bored, and so I'm sitting, I get on the couch, and I start to do sit-ups. And I haven't done very many sit-ups. I've done a few sit-ups, And after I'd done a few, Dana looks down, and she tells me that I'm not doing them the most beneficial way that I could. And so she tells me that there's a better way that I could be doing these sit-ups. And so there I am, I'm sitting down, and all of a sudden, all these emotions, and you can imagine, you could imagine right now you're already thinking of instances in your own marriage, in your own life, where these types of things happen. And immediately, a rush, a flood of emotions come to me, right? And I'm feeling all these different things. I'm feeling angry, and I'm feeling frustrated, and all these are starting to well up inside of me. And because of my personality, I'm not one that just rashes out in anger or just starts screaming or yelling or telling someone that they're ridiculous or anything like that. It's not the way that I work. I work in probably a more devious and sinful way. Which is a passive-aggressive way, right? And so my mind then, I go from emotion to mind. And immediately my mind starts to think, okay, now how can I show her how ridiculous it was that she had advice for me on how to do these sit-ups? And I should say, her abs are probably better than mine, so she knows. So anyway, I start to go through all these things in my head, and I start to think, I have been doing sit-ups in some form or another for 20 years. I'm the one actually doing the sit-up. As I sit up, I can tell that my stomach is flexing. I know that it's doing something. It's not like it's doing nothing. And you start to go through all these processes and all these things, and I want to snap back at her and tell her all of this. But the way that I deal with it is I say, well, describe what it is that you think the better sit-up is. And then I proceed to try to do not just what she's asking me to do, but literally exactly what her words convey. And as we proceed through this, luckily the kids are in bed, as we proceed through this, my purpose, my point is to show that how she is describing a sit-up is not only impossible, but it's ridiculous, it's not practical, and that she can't do it, right? So the way that I conclude is, why don't you come down and show me how to do this sit-up. And then as she's doing it, I apply the literal definition, the literal way of doing it to her, and I show that she can't even do it exactly how she thinks I should be doing it. Okay? So we go through this, and you can imagine how this ends up. We're both frustrated. We're both just kind of looking at each other like we realize how ridiculous we are. And it's stupid, right? The whole argument is over a sit-up. How to properly do a sit-up. And so, we talk about that night, and I eventually apologize for my reaction. But I started to process this. And the immediate way that I process this is, why was she telling me what to do? Why was she telling me the proper way to do a sit-up? And often the way that we deal with those things, and the way that I normally deal with that is, okay, then I move on, right? She made a mistake. I made a mistake in my reaction. I should have just not cared. And then we move on. We deal on a shallow level with our emotions. And we don't think about it again. And then some other instance will happen. And we'll have these same emotions rise up inside of us. And then we'll deal with it real quickly. And then we'll move on without really processing it. But as I for some reason, and I don't know why, I think I've been wrestling with God over kind of processing the way that I deal with things emotionally. But as I processed this more deeply, I became aware, and I particularly started to ask the question, why is it that I felt so strongly when all she was doing was giving pretty good advice on how I could be doing my sit-ups more effectively? And what I found is I had a deep, and I probably still do, a deep commitment to being right. Right? And all of you can probably in some way or another, some of you more than others, can really relate with that. And so my deep commitment to being right, as I process this, truly and deeply interferes with my understanding of God. Because the core of that lie, the core of that belief, is that my worth, my ability to love myself and for others to love me is dependent upon me being right. And if someone were to threaten that, particularly my wife, and to make me feel as if the way I was doing it was stupid or worthless or not worth my time, then that threatens who I believe I am because I am independent on myself. And a right understanding of how I'm created, a right understanding of how God understands me, is that I am dependent upon God for my self-worth. That when I am wrong in the eyes of God, I am okay because I am a child of God. And it starts to sound somewhat simple, but for me and for my relationship with God, it's essential to me living rightly with God. And the way we can come up with countless examples of that, how we process things at a shallow level and never get at the deep issue of how it affects our relationship with God. And if we truly believe that everything we do and everything that we say and every act in the way that we live is deeply spiritual, then it does. It's a movement one way or the other, either drawing us closer to God or drawing us away from God. That's our life. That's what it means to live in a spiritual world. And so I started to kind of process other examples of, this is true about myself. It comes up, and you start to have just hundreds of examples in your life, and you're like, oh, I had such a reaction to that. It makes sense now that you understand this context. Just a really simple example is, as I was thinking about it this past week especially, my brother's a lawyer too, and I remember several years ago that he took the bar exam in Illinois and he didn't pass. And how hard that was for him, and actually how hard that was for me. And immediately after that, he posted a blog post describing that he didn't pass and kind of the emotions that he felt about it. I remember at the time thinking, that is awesome. I mean, I felt really bad for him that he had to go through, and he's passed. I mean, it's really not a big deal. You just take it again, and he was able to pass, and he's doing well. But I remember at the time thinking, man, I really admire that he could post that on a blog for the world to see, all his friends to see. Because if that were to happen to me, I wouldn't tell anybody. I'd tell Dana. I may tell my family. But because of that deep commitment and believing in my self-worth is based upon that perception of other people thinking that I'm right or know what I'm talking about or anything like that, it's prevented me from being free, from being uncommitted to the world. And so you'll find as we process these emotions that all these stories, all these instances will come up and it'll start to come together in a puzzle, spirit empowered. I mean, the Holy Spirit, this is how the Holy Spirit works. And when we ask, revealing these things to us and helping us to piece them together in a way that helps us to see where the mental and emotional garbage of our lives has impacted our relationship with God. The last part of our passage in Ephesians explains the transformation that is needed for us. Starting in verse 24, it says this, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The way that the Bible talks about this is putting off our old self, our way of being independent, of believing that we can live lives of self-determination, and entering into new life. We find that throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here." We find this again in this passage in Ephesians. A renewed mind then involves a shift from the images, the beliefs, the lies that we've trusted and believed in, and a movement towards entire and complete dependence upon God. And until we deal with the sinfulness, the deep commitments, the deep lies about ourselves, about others, and about the world, it's difficult for us to fully experience this abundant life, this full life that God gives us, that God desires for us, that God wants for us. Our outrageous ways of thinking, our immaturity in dealing with our emotions is at the core of our sinfulness. Foolish thinking and shallow emotions are the result of our denial about the truth of God. And so God desires for us to find renewal of our minds, our attitudes, and our emotions. But we have to do the really hard work of self-examination. And it's not fun. It's not easy. It's difficult. And you will likely need another Christian, another believer, to call you on things, to push buttons in your life. And that stinks. No one likes to hear any of that. No one wants to hear any of that. But if you really want to understand who you were created to be, If you really want to understand what it means to be free in Christ from the burdens of your sin, from the burdens of the world, we will allow the Holy Spirit the freedom to mess around with us so that we can experience this new life in Christ. Galatians 5 reminds us of what will happen if we allow the Spirit to work. In that next part of the passage, it says, the Spirit will fill us with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. May that truly be so in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to be people that wrestle in the depths of our souls with our sinfulness. Help us not to be full of mental and emotional garbage that just piles up and becomes deeper and deeper and deeper and makes us more and more surface people that aren't willing to let your Spirit in to empty us, to open us up so we can be filled with you, so we can find our identity in you. Lord, help us to find people in our lives that can help us do this and help us to be willing to do this hard work for you, because we know it leads to true fulfillment. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.